Chapter 20. Pope Urban XVI. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created. All. Thou shalt renew the memory of earth and the face of all worlds in God's dominion. Pope Urban XVI. Let us pray. O God, you have instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant that through the same Holy Spirit we may always be truly wise and rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. All. Amen. Pope Urban XVI blesses the insignia of the Knights of the Equestrian Order of the Holy Sepulchre of Jerusalem. Pope Urban XVI. Our help is in the name of the Lord. All. Who made heaven and earth and all worlds. Pope Urban XVI. The Lord be with you. All. And also with you. Pope Urban XVI. Let us pray. Hear, we pray you, O Lord, our prayers, and deign through the power of your majesty to bless the insignia of office. Protect your servants who desire to wear them, so that they may be strong to guard the rights of the Church and quick to defend and spread the Christian faith through Christ our Lord. All. Amen. Pope Urban XVI sprinkles the emblems with holy water. The Master of Ceremonies, Cardinal Lourdesami, reads the decree of the newly appointed knights and of those promoted in rank. Each member stands as his or her name is mentioned and remains standing. There are 1,208 knights in the basilica. Cardinal Lourdesami lists all honorees by rank, lowest to highest, knights first, followed by priest knights. At the conclusion of the reading, the knights to be invested kneel. All others are seated. Pope Urban XVI asks the knights, "What do you ask?" The knights answer, "I ask to be invested as a knight of the Holy Sepulchre." Pope Urban XVI, "Today, being a knight of the Holy Sepulchre means engaging in the battle for the kingdom of Christ and for the extension of the Church, and undertaking works of charity with the same deep spirit of faith and love with which you may give your life in battle. Are you ready to follow this ideal throughout your life?" The knights answer, "I am." Pope Urban XVI, "I remind you that if all men and women should consider themselves honored to practice virtue, so much the more should a soldier of Christ glory in being a knight of Jesus Christ and use every means to show by his actions and virtues that he is deserving of the honor which is being conferred upon him and of the dignity with which he is invested. Are you prepared to promise to observe the constitutions of this holy order?" The knights answer, "With the grace of God I promise to observe, as a true soldier of Christ, the commandments of God, the precepts of the Church, the orders of my commanders in the field, and the constitution of this holy order." Pope Urban XVI, "In virtue of the decree received, I appoint and declare you soldiers and knights of the Holy Sepulchre of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." The knights enter the sanctuary and kneel while the Pope blesses the Jerusalem cross, the emblem of the order. Pope Urban XVI, "Receive the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ for your protection, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." After kneeling in front of the Jerusalem cross, each knight responds, "Amen." Pope Urban XVI returns to the chair placed on the altar platform. When His Holiness gives the signal, the Master of Ceremonies, Cardinal Lourdesami, reads the decree of each newly appointed knight. As each knight's name is called, the newly appointed knight approaches the altar, genuflects, and kneels in the great space before His Holiness. One knight has been chosen to represent all of the knights to be invested, and now that knight approaches the altar. Pope Urban XVI, "What do you request?" Knight, "I desire to be invested a knight of the Holy Sepulchre." Pope Urban XVI. I remind you again that if all men should consider themselves honored to practice virtue, so much the more must a soldier of Christ, who should glory in being a knight of Jesus Christ, use every means never to sully his good name. Finally, he ought to show by his actions and virtues that he is deserving of the honor which is being conferred upon him and of the dignity with which he is invested. Are you prepared to promise by word and in truth to observe the constitutions of this holy military order? The knight puts his folded hands into the hands of His Holiness. Knight, I declare and promise by word and in truth to God Almighty, to Jesus Christ His Son, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, to observe, as a true soldier of Christ, all that I have been charged to do. His Holiness Pope Urban XVI places his right hand on the head of the knight. Pope Urban XVI. Be a faithful and brave soldier of our Lord Jesus Christ, a knight of His Holy Sepulchre, strong and courageous, so that one day you may be admitted to His heavenly court. His Holiness hands the golden spurs to the knight, saying, Receive these spurs that are a symbol of your order for the honor and defense of the Holy Sepulchre. The Knight Master of Ceremonies, Cardinal Lord Dusami, hands the unsheathed sword to His Holiness, who in turn holds it before the newly appointed knight and returns it to the Knight Master. Master of Ceremonies.
Receive this sword that symbolizes the defense of the Holy Church of God and the overthrow of the enemies of the Cross of Christ. Be on guard never to use it to strike anyone unjustly.
After the Knight Master of Ceremonies has returned it into the scabbard, His Holiness hands the sword to the newly appointed knight. Pope Urban XVI. Bear well in mind that the saints have conquered kingdoms not by the sword but by faith. This part of the ceremony is repeated for each candidate. His Holiness the Pope is given the unsheathed sword and touches each knight's right shoulder 3 times with the sword, saying, I appoint and declare you a soldier and knight of the Holy Sepulchre of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. After returning the sword to the Knight Master of Ceremonies, His Holiness places around the neck of each the cross, the emblem of the order, saying, Receive the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ for your protection, and for that purpose repeat unceasingly, By the sign of the cross, deliver us, O Lord, from our enemies. Each newly invested knight arises, bows to His Holiness, and goes to the dignitary highest in rank to receive the cape from him. He then receives from the knight assistant the beret, which he puts on immediately. He then goes to his place in the pews. All stand as His Holiness begins the following hymn, which is continued by all present.
Veni, Creator, come Holy Spirit, Creator blessed, and in our souls take up your rest. Come with your grace and heavenly aid to fill the hearts which you have made. O Comforter, to you we cry, you heavenly gift of God Most High, you fount of life and fire of love and sweet anointing from above. You in your sevenfold gifts are unknown. You finger of God's hand we own. You promise of the Father, you who do the sword with flame imbue. Kindle our senses from on high and calm the hearts of those to die. With patience firm and virtue high, the weakness of our flesh supply. Far from us drive the foe we dread and grant to us your wrath instead. So shall we not, with you for guide, allow the victory be denied. O may your grace on us bestow, the Father and the Son to know, and you through endless times confessed, of both the eternal Spirit blessed. Now to the Father and the Son, who rose from death, be glory given. Before you, O holy sword and shield, be all in pax and heaven driven. His Holiness, Pope Urban XVI. And all the foes of Christ must yield.
All.
Amen.
Exit His Holiness and the Master of Ceremonies. Instead of returning to his apostolic apartments, the Pope led his cardinal to a small room off the Sistine Chapel.
"The Room of Tears," said Cardinal Lourdesami. "I've not been in here for years."
It was a small room, with brown floor tiles aged to a black hue, red flock wallpaper, low, medieval vaulted ceilings, harsh lighting from a few gold wall sconces, no windows, but heavy and incongruous white drapes along one scarlet wall. The room was barely furnished, an odd red settee in one corner, a small black table come altar with a white linen cloth, and a skeletal framework in the center upon which hung an ancient yellowed and somewhat unsettling Alban chasuble, with two white and absurdly decorated shoes nearby, the toes curling with age.
"The vestment belonged to Pope Pius XII," said the pontiff. "He donned it here in 1939 after his election. We had it taken from the Vatican Museum and set out here. We visited upon occasion."
"Pope Pius XII," mused Cardinal Lourdesami.
The Secretary of State tried to recall any special significance of that long-dead pope. All he could think of was the disturbing statue of Pius XII, done almost 2 millennia ago, in 1964, by Francesco Messina, now relegated to a subterranean corridor beneath the Vatican. Messina's Pius XII is shown in rough strokes, his round glasses as empty as the eye sockets in a skull, his right arm raised defensively, bony fingers splayed, as if trying to ward off the evil of his time.
"A war pope," guessed Lourdesami.
Pope Urban XVI wearily shook his head. There was a welt on his forehead where the heavy orphreyed mitre had rested during the long investiture ceremony.
"It is not his reign during the Old Earth World War which interests us," said the Holy Father, "but the complex dealings he was compelled to carry out with the very heart of darkness in order to preserve the Church and the Vatican."
Lourdesami nodded slowly.
"The Nazis and the fascists," he murmured. "Of course."
The parallel with the corps was not without merit. The Pope's servants had set out tea on the single table, and the Secretary of State now acted as personal servant to His Holiness, pouring the tea into a fragile china cup and carrying it to the other man. Pope Urban XVI nodded wearily in gratitude and sipped the steaming liquid. Lourdesami returned to his place in the middle of the room near the ancient hanging garments and looked critically at his pontiff.
"His heart has been bothering him again. Will we have to go through another resurrection and election conclave soon?"
"Did you notice who was chosen as the representative knight?" asked the Pope, his voice stronger now. He looked up with intense, sad eyes.
Caught off balance, Lourdesami had to think for a second.
"Oh, yes. The former mercantilist CEO, Isozaki. He will be the knight in titular leadership of the Cassiopeia 4614 crusade."
"Making amends," His Holiness smiled.
Lourdesami rubbed his jowls.
"It may be more serious penance than M. Isozaki had counted on, Your Holiness."
The Pope looked up.
"Serious losses forecast?"
"About 40% casualties," rumbled Lourdesami. "Half of those irretrievable for resurrection. The fighting in that sector has been very, very heavy."
"And elsewhere?" said the pontiff.
Lourdesami sighed.
"The unrest has spread to about 60 Pax worlds, Your Holiness. About 3 million suffer the contagion and have rejected the cruciform. There is fighting, but nothing the Pax authorities cannot handle. Renaissance Vector is the worst, about 750,000 infected, and it is spreading very quickly."
The Pope nodded wearily and sipped his tea.
"Tell us something positive, Simon Agostino."
"The messenger drone translated from Tian Shan's system just before the ceremony," said the Cardinal. "We decrypted the hollow message from Cardinal Mustafa immediately."
The Pope held his cup and saucer and waited.
"They have encountered the devil's child," said Lourdesami. "They met her at the Dalai Lama's palace.
And? Prompted His Holiness.
No action was taken because of the presence of the Shrike Demon, said Lord Usami, glancing at notes on his wrist comlock disk key. But identification is certain. The child named Nia. She is in her 20s standard now, of course. Her bodyguard, Roland Dimion, whom we had arrested and lost on Mare Infinitus more than 9 years ago, and the others.
The Pope touched his thin lips with his thin fingers.
And the Shrike?
It appeared only when the girl was threatened by Albedo's noble guard. Officers, said Cardinal Lord Usami. And then disappeared. There was no fighting.
But Cardinal Mustafa failed to consummate the moment, said the Pope.
Lord Usami nodded.
And you still think that Mustafa is the right person for the job?
Murmured Pope Urban XVI.
Yes, Holy Father. Everything is going according to plan. We had hoped to make contact prior to the actual arrest.
And the Raphael? Said the Pope.
No sign of it yet, said the Secretary of State. But Mustafa and Admiral Wu feel certain that De Sawyer will appear in Tian Shan system before the allotted time to collect the girl.
We certainly pray that this will be the case, said the Pontiff. Do you know, Simon Agostino, how much damage that renegade ship has done to our crusade?
Lord Usami knew that the question was rhetorical. He and the Holy Father and the squirming Pax Fleet admirals had pored over combat action reports, casualty lists, and tonnage losses for 5 years. The Raphael and its turncoat Captain De Sawyer had almost been captured or destroyed a score of times, but always had managed to escape to ouster space, leaving behind scattered convoys, tumbling hulks, and shattered Pax warships. Pax Fleet's failure to catch a single renegade archangel had become the shame of the fleet and the best-kept secret in the Pax. And now it was going to end.
Albedo's elements calculate a 94% probability that De Sawyer will rise to our bait, said the Cardinal.
It's been how long since Pax Fleet and the Holy Office planted the information?
Said the Pope, finishing his tea and carefully setting the cup and saucer on the edge of the settee.
5 weeks standard, said Lord Usami. Wu arranged for it to be encrypted in the AI aboard one of the escort torch ships that the Raphael had jumped at the edge of Orfyuki system, but not so heavily encrypted that the ouster-enhanced systems aboard the Raphael could not decipher it.
Won't De Sawyer and his people send a trap?
Mused the man who had once been Father Lennar Hoyt.
Unlikely, Your Holiness, said the Cardinal. We've used that encryption pattern before to feed reliable information to De Sawyer, and...
The Pope's head snapped up.
Cardinal Lord Usami, he said sharply. Do you mean to tell us that you sacrificed innocent Pax ships and lives, lives beyond resurrection, merely to ensure that the renegades will consider this information reliable?
Yes, Holy Father, said Lord Usami.
The Pope let out a breath and nodded.
Regrettable, but understandable, given the stakes involved.
In addition, continued the Cardinal, certain officers aboard the crew of the ship positioned to be captured by the Raphael had been, conditioned by the Holy Office, so that they also had the information on when we planned to move on the girl Ania and the world of Tian Shan.
All this prepared months in advance? Said the Pope.
Yes, Your Holiness. It was an advantage given us by Counselor Albedo and the Corps when they registered the activation of the Tian Shan Farcaster some months ago.
The Pontiff laid his hands flat on his robed thighs. His fingers were bluish.
And that escape has been denied the Devil's Child?
Absolutely, said the Cardinal. The Jibreel slagged the entire mountain around the Farcaster portal. The Farcaster itself is all but impervious, Your Holiness, but at the moment it is buried under 20 meters of rock.
And the Corps is certain that this is the only Farcaster on Tian Shan?
Absolutely certain, Holy Father.
And the preparations for the confrontation with De Sawyer and his renegade archangel?
Well, Admiral Wu should be here to discuss the tactical details, Your Holiness.
We trust you to convey the general outline, Simon Augustino.
Thank you, Holy Father. Pax Fleet has stationed 58 planet-class Archangel cruisers within the Tian Shan system. These have been hidden for the past 6 standard weeks.
Excuse us, Simon Augustino, murmured the Pope. But how does one hide 58 Archangel-class battlecruisers? The Cardinal smiled thinly.
They have been powered down, floating in strategic positions within the inner system asteroid belt and the system's outer Kuiper belt, Your Holiness. Completely undetectable, ready to jump at a second's notice.
The Raphael will not escape this time?
No, Your Holiness, said Cardinal Lourdesami. The heads of 11 Pax Fleet commanders depend upon the success of this ambush.
Leaving a fifth of our Archangel fleet to float for weeks in this outback system has seriously compromised the effectiveness of our crusade against the ousters, Cardinal Lourdesami.
Yes, Your Holiness.
The Cardinal set his own palms against his robe and was surprised to realize that his palms were damp. Besides the 11 Pax Fleet heads riding on the success of this mission, Lourdesami knew that his own future hung in the balance. It will be worth it when we destroy this rebel, murmured the Pope. Lourdesami took a breath. We presume that the ship and Captain De Soia will be destroyed, not taken captive, said His Holiness.
Yes, Holy Father. Standing orders are to slag the ship to atoms.
But we will not harm the child?
No, Holy Father. All precautions have been taken to assure that the contagion vector named Nia will be taken alive.
That is very important, Simon Augustino, muttered the Pope. He seemed to be whispering to himself. They had gone over these details 100 times. We must have the girl alive. The others with her? They are expendable, but the girl must be captured. Tell us again the procedure. Cardinal Lourdesami closed his eyes.
As soon as the Raphael is interdicted and destroyed, the core ships will move into orbit around Tian Shan and incapacitate the planet's population.
Death beam them, murmured His Holiness.
Not technically, said the Cardinal. As you know, the core assures us that the results of this technique are reversible. It is more the induction of a permanent coma.
Will the millions of bodies be transported this time, Simon Augustino?
Not at first, Your Holiness. Our special teams will go planetside, find the girl and remove her to an Archangel convoy that shall bring her here to Pacham, where she will be revived, isolated, interrogated, and...
executed, sighed the Pope. To show those millions of rebels on 60 worlds that their putative messiah is no more.
Yes, Your Holiness.
We look forward to speaking to this person, Simon Augustino, the devil's child or not.
Yes, Your Holiness.
And when will Captain De Soia take the bait and appear for his destruction, do you think? Cardinal Lourdesami looked at his comm log.
Within hours, Your Holiness, within hours.
Let us pray for a successful conclusion, whispered the Pope. Let us pray for the salvation of our church and our race. Both men bowed their heads in the room of tears. In the days immediately following our return from the Dalai Lama's Potala Palace, I get the first hints of the full scope of Aenea's plans and power. I am amazed at the reception upon our return. Rachel and Theo weep as they hug Aenea. A. Bettick pounds me on the back with his remaining hand and hugs me with both arms. The usually laconic Jigme Norbu first hugs George Sarong and then comes down the line of us pilgrims, hugging all of us, tears streaming down his thin face. The entire temple has turned out to cheer and clap and weep. I realized then that many had not expected us, or at least Aenea, to return from the reception with the Pax. I realized then what a close thing it had been that we had returned. We set to work finishing the reconstruction of Swan Kung Su. I work with Lomo, Abetic, and the High Riggers on the last touches to the highest promenade, while Anea, Rachel, and Theo supervise detail work throughout the compound. That evening, all I can think of is turning in early with my beloved. And from our hurried but passionate kisses during our few minutes alone on the high walk after the communal dinner, I guess that Anea reciprocates the wish for immediate and intense intimacy. But it is one of her scheduled discussion group evenings, her last as it turns out, and more than 100 people are there in the central Gompa platform as darkness falls. Luckily, the monsoons have held off after the first foretaste of their gray rain, and the evening is lovely as the sun sets to the west of Kunlun Ridge. Torches crackle along the main axis stairways, and prayer pennants snap. I am amazed by some of those in attendance this night. The Tromo Trochi of Domu has returned from Potala in spite of his declared need to move west with his wares. The Dorji Famo is there with all 9 of her favorite priests. There are numerous famous guests from the palace reception, mostly younger people, and the youngest and most famous of all, trying to appear incognito in a plain red robe and hood, is the Dalai Lama himself, minus his regent and Lord Chamberlain, accompanied only by his personal bodyguard and chief crier, Carl Linga William Iheji. I stand at the back of the crowded room. For an hour or so, the discussion group is a discussion group, sometimes led but never dominated by Anea. But slowly her questioning turns the conversation her way. I realize that she is a master of Tantric and Zen Buddhism, answering monks who have spent decades mastering those disciplines in koan and dharma. To a monk who demands to know why they should not accept the pack's offer of immortality as a form of rebirth, she quotes Buddha as teaching that no individual is reborn, that all things are subject to anicca, the law of mutability. And she then elaborates on the doctrine of anatta, literally no self, the Buddha's denial that there is any such thing as a personal entity known as a soul. Responding to another query about death, Anea quotes a Zen koan. A monk said to Tozan, "A monk has died, where has he gone?" Tozan answered, "After the fire, a sprout of grass." "Emania," says Kuku Sei, her bright face flushed, "does that mean Mu?" Anea has taught me that Mu is an elegant Zen concept that might translate as, "unask the question." My friend smiles. She is sitting farthest from the door, in an open space near the opened wall of the room. And the stars are bright and visible above the sacred mountain of the north. The oracle has not risen. "It means that to some extent," she says softly. The room is silent to hear. "It also means that the monk is as dead as a doornail. He hasn't gone anywhere. More importantly, he has gone nowhere. But life has also gone nowhere. It continues in a different form. Hearts are sorrowed by the monk's death, but life is not lessened. Nothing has been removed from the balance of life in the universe. Yet that whole universe, as reproduced in the monk's mind and heart, has itself died." Seppo once said to Gensha, "Monk Shinsho asked me where a certain dead monk had gone, and I told him it was like ice becoming water." Gensha said, "That was all right, but I myself would not have answered like that." "What would you have said?" asked Seppo. Gensha replied, "It's like water returning to water." After a moment of silence, someone near the front of the room says, "Tell us about the void which binds." "Once upon a time," begins Anea, as she always begins such things, "there was the void, and the void was beyond time. In a real sense, the void was an orphan of time, an orphan of space. But the void was not of time, not of space, and certainly was not of God. Nor is the void which binds God. In truth, the void evolved long after time and space had staked out the limits to the universe, but unbound by time, untethered in space. The void which binds has leaked backward and forward across the continuum to the Big Bang beginning and the little whimper end of things. Anea pauses here and lifts her hands to her temples in a motion I have not seen her use since she was a child. She does not look to be a child this night. Her eyes are tired but vital. There are wrinkles of fatigue or worry around those eyes. I love her eyes. The void which binds is a minded thing, she says firmly. It comes from minded things, many of whom were, in turn, created by minded things. The void which binds is stitched of quantum stuff, woven with Planck space, Planck time, lying under and around space-time like a quilt cover around and under cotton batting. The void which binds is neither mystical nor metaphysical. It flows from and responds to the physical laws of the universe, but it is a product of that evolving universe. The void is structured from thought and feeling. It is an artifact of the universe's consciousness of itself, and not merely of human thought and feeling. The void which binds is a composite of 100,000 sentient races across billions of years of time. It is the only constant in the evolution of the universe, the only common ground for races that will evolve, grow, flower, fade, and die millions of years and hundreds of millions of light years apart from one another. And there is only one entrance key to the void which binds. Anea pauses again. Her young friend Rachel is sitting close to her, cross-legged and attentive. I notice now for the first time that Rachel, the woman whom I have been foolishly jealous of these past few months, is indeed beautiful. Copperish brown hair, short and curly, her cheeks flushed, her large green eyes flecked with tiny specks of brown. She is about Anea's age, early 20s standard, and hued to a golden brown by months of work in high places under Tian Shan's yellow sun. Anea touches Rachel's shoulder. My friend here was a baby when her father discovered an interesting fact about the universe, says Anea. Her father, a scholar named Saul, had been obsessed for decades about the historical relationship between God and man. Then one day, under the most extreme of circumstances, when faced with losing his daughter for a second time, Saul was granted Satori. He saw totally and intuitively what only a few others have been privileged to see clearly through the million years of our slow ponderings. Saul saw that love was a real and equal force in the universe, as real as electromagnetism or weak nuclear force, as real as gravity and governed by many of the same laws. The inverse square law, for instance, often works as surely for love as it does for gravitational attraction. Saul realized that love was the binding force of the void which binds, the thread and fabric of the garment. And in that instant of Satori, Saul realized that humankind was not the only seamstress of that gorgeous tapestry. Saul glimpsed the void which binds and the force of love behind it, but he could not gain access to that medium. Human beings, so recently evolved from our primate cousins, have not yet gained the sensory capacity to see clearly or enter the void which binds. I say, to see clearly, because all humans with an open heart and mind have caught rare but powerful glimpses of the void landscape. Just as Zen is not a religion, but is religion, so the void which binds is not a state of mind, but is the state of mind. The void is all probability as standing waves, interacting with that standing wavefront which is the human mind and personality. The void which binds is touched by all of us who have wept with happiness, bidden a lover goodbye, been exalted with orgasm, stood over the grave of a loved one, or watched our baby open his or her eyes for the first time. Anea is looking at me as she speaks, and I feel the goose flesh rise along my arms. The void which binds is always under and above the surface of our thoughts and senses, she continues, invisible, but as present as the breathing of our beloved next to us in the night. Its actual but inaccessible presence in our universe is one of the prime causes for our species' elaborating myth and religion, for our stubborn, blind belief in extrasensory powers, in telepathy and precognition,
in demons and demigods and resurrection and reincarnation, and ghosts and messiahs and so many other categories of almost but not quite satisfying bullshit. The hundred-some listening monks, workers, intellectuals, politicians, and holy men and women shift slightly at this statement. The wind is rising outside, and the platform rocks gently, as it was designed to do. Thunder rumbles from somewhere to the south of Zhou Kung. The so-called four statements of the Zen sect, ascribed to Bodhidharma in the 6th century AD, are an almost perfect signpost to find the void which binds, at least to find its outline as an absence of otherworldly clutter, continues Ania. First, no dependence on words and letters. Words are the light and sound of our existence, the heat lightning by which the night is illuminated. The void which binds is to be found in the deepest secrets and silences of things, the place where childhood dwells. Second, a special transmission outside the scriptures. Artists recognize other artists as soon as the pencil begins to move. A musician can tell another musician apart from the millions who play notes as soon as the music begins. Poets glean poets in a few syllables, especially where the ordinary meaning and forms of poetry are discarded. Cora wrote, "Two came here, two flew off, butterflies." And in the still warm crucible of burned away words and images remains the gold of deeper things. What R.H. Blythe and Frederick Frank once called the dark flame of life that burns in all things, and seeing with the belly, not with the eye, with bowels of compassion. The Bible lies. The Koran lies. The Talmud and Torah lie. The New Testament lies. The Sutta Pitaka, the Nikayas, the Itivutaka, and the Dhammapada lie. The Bodhisattva and the Amitabha lie. The Book of the Dead lies, the Tiptaka lies, all scripture lies, just as I lie as I speak to you now. All these holy books lie, not from intention or failure of expression, but by their very nature of being reduced to words. All the images, precepts, laws, canons, quotations, parables, commandments, koans, zazen, and sermons in these beautiful books ultimately fail by adding only more words between the human being who is seeking and the perception of the void which binds. Third, direct pointing to the soul of man. Zen, which best understood the void by finding its absence most clearly, wrestled with the problem of pointing without a finger, of creating this art without a medium, of hearing this powerful sound in a vacuum with no sounds. Shiki wrote, "A fishing village, dancing under the moon, to the smell of raw fish." This, and I do not mean the poem, is the essence of seeking the key to the portal of the void which binds. 100,000 races on 1,000,000 worlds, in days long dead, have each had their villages with no houses. They're dancing under the moon in worlds with no moons. The smell of raw fish on oceans with no fish. This can be shared beyond time, beyond words, beyond a race's span of existence. Fourth, seeing into one's nature and the attainment of Buddhahood. It does not take decades of zazen or baptism into the church, or pondering the Koran to do this. The Buddha nature is, after all, the after-the-crucible essence of being human. Flowers all attain their flowerhood. A wild dog or blind zygote each attain their doghood or zygotehood. A place, any place, is granted its placehood. Only humankind struggles and fails in becoming what it is. The reasons are many and complex, but all stem from the fact that we have evolved as one of the self-seeing organs of the evolving universe. Can the eye see itself? Ania pauses for a moment, and in the silence we can all hear thunder rumbling somewhere beyond the ridge. The monsoon is holding off a few days, but its arrival is imminent.
I try to imagine these buildings, mountains, ridges, cables, bridges, walkways, and scaffolds covered with ice and shrouded by fog. The thought makes me shiver. The Buddha understood that we could sense the void which binds by silencing the din of the everyday, says Aniya at last. In that sense, Satori is a great and satisfying silence after listening to a neighbor's blasting sound system for days or months on end. But the void which binds is more than silence. It is the beginning of hearing. Learning the language of the dead is the first task of those who enter the void medium. Jesus of Nazareth entered the void which binds. We know that. His voice is among the clearest of those who speak in the language of the dead. He stayed long enough to move to the second level of responsibility and effort, of learning the language of the dead. He learned well enough to hear the music of the spheres. He was able to ride the surging probability waves far enough to see his own death, and was brave enough not to avoid it when he could. And we know that, at least on one occasion while dying on the cross, he learned to take that first step, to move through and across the space-time web of the void which binds, appearing to his friends and disciples several paces into the future from where he hung dying on that cross. And, liberated from the restrictions of his time, by his glimpse of the timelessness on the void which binds, Jesus realized that it was he who was the key, not his teachings, not scriptures based on his ideas, not groveling adulation to him or the suddenly evolving Old Testament God in which he solidly believed, but him, Jesus, a human man whose cells carried the decryption code to unlock the portal. Jesus knew that his ability to open that door lay not in his mind or soul, but in his skin and bones and cells, literally in his DNA. When, during the Last Supper, Jesus of Nazareth asked his followers to drink of his blood and eat of his body, he was not speaking in parable or asking for magical transubstantiation or setting the place for centuries of symbolic reenactment. Jesus wanted them to drink of his blood, a few drops in a great tankard of wine, and to eat of his body, a few skin scrapings in a loaf of bread. He gave of himself in the most literal terms, knowing that those who drank of his blood would share his DNA and be able to perceive the power of the void which binds the universe. And so it was for some of his disciples. But, confronted with perceptions and impressions far beyond their power to absorb or to set in context, all but driven mad by the unceasing voices of the dead and their own reactions to the language of the living, and unable to transmit their own blood music to others, these disciples turned to dogma, reducing the inexpressible into rough words and turgid sermons, tight rules and fiery rhetoric. And the vision paled, then failed. The portal closed. Aniya pauses again and sips water from a wooden mug. I notice for the first time that Rachel and Theo and a few others are weeping. I swivel where I am sitting on the fresh tatami and look behind me. Abetic is standing in the open doorway, his ageless blue face serious and intent on our young friend's words. The android is holding his shortened forearm with his good right hand. Does it pain him, I wonder? Aniya speaks again. Strangely enough, the first children of old Earth to rediscover the key to the void which binds were the Technocore, the autonomous intelligences attempting to guide their own destiny through forced evolution at a million times the rate of biological humankind, found the DNA key code to seeing the void. Although seeing is not the correct word, of course. Perhaps resonating better expresses the meaning. But while the core could feel and explore the outlines of the void medium, send their probes into the multidimensional post-Hawking reality of it, they could not understand it. The void which binds demands a level of sentient empathy which the core had never bothered evolving. The first step toward true Satori in the void is learning the language of the beloved dead. And the core has no beloved dead. the void which binds was like a beautiful painting to a blind man who chooses to burn it like firewood, or like a Beethoven symphony to a deaf man who feels the vibration and builds a stronger floor to damp it out. Instead of using the void which binds as the medium it is, the Technocore tore bits of it loose and offered it to humankind as clever technologies. The so-called Hawking Drive did not truly evolve from the ancient master Stephen Hawking's work, as the Corps said, but was a perversion of his findings. The Hawking Drive ships that wove the world web and allowed the hegemony to exist functioned by tearing small holes in the non-fabric at the edge of the void. A minor vandalism, but vandalism nonetheless. Farcasters were a different thing. Here my similes will fail us, my friends. For learning to step across the medium of the void which binds is a bit like learning to walk on water, if you will pardon the scriptural hubris. While the Technocore's Farcaster burrows were more like draining the ocean so as to build highways across the seabed. Their Farcaster tunneling through the boundaries of the void was harming several billion years of organic growth there. It was the equivalent of paving great swaths through a vital green forest, although that comparison also fails, because the forest would have to be made out of the memories and voices of the millions we have loved and lost, and the paved highways thousands of kilometers wide, for you to understand even a hint of the damage done. The so-called fat line, which allowed for instantaneous communication across the hegemony, was also a perversion of the void which binds. Again, my similes are clumsy and inept. But imagine some human aborigines discovering a working electromagnetic telecommunications grid. Studios, holo cameras, sound equipment, generators, transmitters, relay satellites, receivers and projectors. And then tearing down and tearing up everything they can reach so that they can use the junk as signal flags. It is worse than that. It is worse than pre-Hegira days on old Earth, when humanity's giant oil tankers and ocean-going ships deafened the world's whales by filling their seas with mechanical noise, thus drowning out their life songs, destroying a million years of evolving song history before human beings even knew it was being sung. The whales all decided to die out after that. It was not the hunting of them for food and oil that killed them, but the destruction of their songs. Anea takes a breath. She flexes her fingers as if her hands are cramping. When she looks around the room, her gaze touches each of us. "I'm sorry," she says. "I'm wandering." Suffice it to say that with the fall of the Farcasters, the other races using the void decided to stop the vandalism of the Fat Line. These other races had long since sent observers to live among us. There is a sudden whispering and murmuring in the room. Anea smiles and waits for it to subside. "I know," she says. "The idea surprised me as well, even though I knew this before I was born. These observers have an important function. To decide if humanity can be trusted to join them in the void which binds medium, or if we are only vandals. It was one of these observers among us who recommended that old Earth be transported away before the core could destroy it. And it was one of these observers who designed the tests and simulations carried out on old Earth during the last 3 centuries of its exile in the Lesser Magellanic Cloud, to better explain our species to them and measure the empathy of which we are capable. These other races also sent their observers, spies if you will, to dwell among the elements of the core. They knew that it had been the core tampering which had damaged the boundaries of the void, but they also knew that we created the core. Many of the residents is not quite the right word. Collaborators? Co-creators? On the void which binds are ex-silicon constructs, non-organic autonomous intelligences in their own right, but not of the variety which rules the Technocore today. No sentient race can appreciate the void medium without having evolved empathy. Anea raises her knees a bit and sets her elbows on them, leaning forward now as she speaks. "My father, the John Keats hybrid, was created for this reason," she says, and although her voice is level, I can hear the subtext of emotion there.
As I have explained before, the Corps is in a constant state of civil war, with almost every entity there fighting for itself and for no one else. It is a case of hyper-hyper-hyper-parasitism to the 10th degree. Their prey, other Corps elements, are not so much killed as absorbed. Their coded genetic materials, memories, softwares, and reproductive sequences cannibalized. The cannibalized core element still lives, but as a subcomponent of the victorious element or elements, which soon enough turn on one another for parts. Alliances are temporary. There are no philosophies, creeds, or ultimate goals, only contingency arrangements to optimize survival strategies. Every action in the core is a result of the zero-sum game that has been playing there since the core elements evolved into sentience. Most elements of the Corps are capable of dealing with humankind in only those zero-sum terms, optimizing their parasite strategy in relation to us, their gain, our loss, our gain, their loss. Over the centuries, however, some of these Corps elements have come to understand the true potential of the void which binds. They understand that their empathy-free species of intelligence can never be part of that amalgam of living and past races. They have come to understand that the void which binds was not so much constructed as evolved, like a coral reef, and that they will never find shelter there unless they change some of the parameters of their own existence. Thus evolved some members of the core, not altruists, but desperate survivalists, who realized that the only way ultimately to win their never-ending zero-sum game was to stop the game. And to stop the game, they needed to evolve into a species capable of empathy. The Corps knows what Teilhard de Chardin and other sentimentalists refuse to acknowledge, that evolution is not progress, that there is no goal or direction to evolution. Evolution is change. Evolution succeeds if that change best adapts some leaf or branch of its tree of life to conditions of the universe. For that evolution to succeed, for these elements of the core, they would have to abandon zero-sum parasitism and discover true symbiosis. They would have to enter into honest co-evolution with our human race. First, the renegade core elements continued cannibalizing to evolve more empathy-prone core elements. They rewrote their own code as far as they were able. Then they created the John Keats hybrid, a full attempt at simulating an empathic organism with the body and DNA of a human being and the core-stored memories and personality of a cybrid. Opposing elements destroyed the first Keats cybrid. The second one was created in the first's image. It hired my mother, a private detective, to help him unravel the mystery of the first cybrid's death. Aenea is smiling, and for a moment she seems oblivious of us or even of her own storytelling. She seems to be reliving old memories. I remember then what she once casually mentioned during our trip from Hyperion in the consul's old ship. "Rawl, I had my mother's and father's memories poured into me before I was born, before I'd become a real fetus even. Can you imagine anything more destructive to a child's personality than to be inundated with someone else's lives even before you've begun your own? No wonder I'm a screwed-up mess." She does not look or act like a screwed-up mess to me at this moment. But then I'd love her more than life. "He hired my mother to solve the mystery of his own persona's death," she continues softly. "But in truth, he knew what had happened to his former self. His real reason for hiring my mother was to meet my mother, to be with my mother, to become my mother's lover." Aenea stops for a moment and smiles, her eyes seeing distant things. "My Uncle Martin never got that part right in his muddled-up contos. My parents were married, and I don't think Uncle Martin ever told of that. Married by the bishop at the Shrike Temple on Lucis. It was a cult, but a legal one, and my parents' marriage would have been legal on 200 worlds of the hegemony." She smiles again, looking across the crowded room directly at me. "I can be a bastard, you know, but I wasn't born one. So they were married, I was conceived, probably before that ceremony. And then core-backed elements murdered my father before my mother could begin the Shrike pilgrimage to Hyperion. and that should have been the end of any contact between my father and me, except for two things. His core persona was captured in a Schroen loop implanted behind my mother's ear. For some months she was pregnant with two of us, me in her womb and my father, the second John Keats persona, in the Schroen loop. His persona could not communicate directly to my mother while imprisoned in its endless cycle Schroen loop, but it communicated with me easily enough. The hard part was defining what me was at that point. My father helped by entering the void which binds and taking the fetal me with him. I saw what was to be, who I would be, even how I would die before my fingers were fully formed. And there was one other detail which Uncle Martin left out of his contos. On the day that they had gunned down my father on the steps of the Shrike Temple in the Lusian Concourse Mall, my mother was covered with his blood, the reconstructed, core-augmented DNA of John Keats. What she did not fully understand at the time was that his blood was literally the most precious resource in the human universe at that moment. His DNA had been designed to infect others with his single gift, access to the void. Mixed with fully human DNA in the right way, it would offer the gift of blood that would open the portal to the void which binds to the entire human race. I am that mix. I bring the genetic ability to access the void from the technocore and the too seldom used human ability to perceive the universe through empathy. For better or worse, those who drink of my blood shall never see the world or the universe the same again. So saying, Ania rises to her knees on the tatami mat. Theo brings a white linen cloth. Rachel pours red wine from a vase into seven large goblets. Ania takes a small packet from her sweater, I recognize it as a ship's medkit, and removes a sterile lancet and an antiseptic swab. She pauses before using the lancet and sweeps her gaze across the crowd. There is no sound. It is as if the more than 100 people there are holding their breath. There is no guarantee of happiness, wisdom, or long life if you drink of me this evening, she says very softly. There is no nirvana. There is no salvation. There is no afterlife. There is no rebirth. There is only immense knowledge, of the heart as well as the mind, and the potential for great discoveries, great adventures, and a guarantee of more of the pain and terror that make up so much of our short lives. She looks from face to face, smiling as she meets the gaze of the 8-year-old Dalai Lama. Some of you, she says, have attended all of our discussion sessions over the past standard year. I have told you what I know about learning the language of the dead, learning the language of the living, learning to hear the music of the spheres, and learning how to take a first step. She looks at me. Some of you have heard only some of these discussions. You were not here when I discussed the real function of the church's cruciform, or the real identity of the shrike. You have not heard the details of learning the language of the dead, or the other burdens of entering the void which binds. For those of you with doubts or hesitation, I urge you to wait. For the rest of you, I say again, I am not a messiah, but I am a teacher. If what I have taught you these months sounds like truth, and if you wish to take this chance, drink of me this night. Be warned that the DNA which allows us to perceive the medium of the void which binds cannot coexist with the cruciform. That parasite will wither and die within 24 hours of the time you drink my blood. It will never grow within you again. If you seek resurrection through the cruciform cross, do not drink the blood of my body in this wine. And be warned that you will become, like me, the despised and sought-out enemy of the Pax. Your blood will be contagious. Those with whom you share it, those who choose to find the void which binds via your shared DNA, will become despised in turn. And finally, be warned that, once having drunk this wine, your children will be born with the ability to enter the void which binds, For better or worse, your children and their children will be born knowing the language of the dead, the language of the living, hearing the music of the spheres, and knowing that they can take a first step across the void which binds.
Anea touches her finger with the razor edge of the lancet. A tiny drop of blood is visible in the lantern light. Rachel holds a goblet up as the tiny drop of blood is squeezed into the large volume of wine. Then again with the next goblet, and so on until each of the seven cups has been contaminated? Transubstantiated? My mind is reeling. My heart is pounding in something like alarm. This seems like some wild parody of the Catholic Church's Holy Communion. As my young friend, my dear lover, my beloved, has she gone insane? Does she truly believe that she is a Messiah? No, she said that she is not. Do I believe that I will be transformed forever by drinking of wine that is one part per million my beloved's blood? I do not know. I do not understand. About half of the people there move forward to line up and sip from one of the large goblets. Chalices? This is blasphemy. It's not right. Or is it? One sip is all they take, then return to their places on the tatami mats. No one seems especially energized or enlightened. No horns of light shine from anyone's forehead after they partake of the wine. No one levitates or speaks in tongues. They each take a sip and sit down. I realize that I have been holding back, trying to catch Anea's gaze. I have so many questions. Belatedly feeling like a traitor to someone I should trust without hesitation, I move toward the back of the shortening line. Anea sees me. She holds her hand up briefly, palm toward me. The meaning is clear. Not now, Rawl, not yet. I hesitate another moment, irresolute, sick at the thought of these others, these strangers, entering into an intimacy with my darling when I cannot. Then, heart pounding and face burning, I sit back on my mat. There is no formal end to the evening. People begin to leave in twos and threes, a couple. She drank of the wine, he did not, leave together with their arms around one another, as if nothing has changed. Perhaps nothing has changed. Perhaps the communion ritual I've just watched is all metaphor and symbolism, or auto-suggestion and self-hypnosis. Perhaps those who will themselves hard enough to perceive something called the void which binds will have some internal experience that convinces them that it has happened. Perhaps it's all bullshit. I rub my forehead. I have such a headache. Good thing I didn't drink the wine, I think. Wine sometimes brings on migraines with me. I chuckle and feel ill and empty for a moment, left behind. Rachel says, "Don't forget, the last stone will be set in place in the walkway tomorrow at noon. There'll be a party on the upper meditation platform. Bring your own refreshments." And thus ends the evening. I go upstairs to our shared sleeping platform with a mixture of elation, anticipation, regret, embarrassment, excitement, and a throbbing headache. I confess to myself that I didn't understand half of Anea's explanation of things, but I leave with a vague sense of letdown and inappropriateness. I'm sure, for instance, that Jesus Christ's Last Supper did not end with a shouted reminder of a BYOB party on the upper deck. I chuckle and then swallow the laugh. Last Supper. That has a terrible ring to it. My heart begins pounding again and my head hurts worse. Hardly the way to enter one's lover's bedroom. The chill air on the upper platform walkway clears my head a bit. The oracle is just a sliver above towering cumulus to the east. The stars look cold tonight. I am just about to enter our shared room and light the lantern, when suddenly the skies explode.